Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of our God, Psalm 48 tells us. And as I've told you many times before, one of the lessons that I take from that is that the church of Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful for situation. And if you were to ask, well, what situation is it beautiful for? I think the answer is every situation. The church of Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful for every situation. It's a place for us to go in times of rejoicing, place for us to go in times of mourning. It's a place for us to be found in His house, doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And we hope and pray that God will bless us to worship Him in spirit and in truth indeed today. May His name be glorified and may we, His lambs and sheep, be fed. And you all know, I'm inclined to say you know as well as I do, but I feel like I know nothing as I ought to know it. I'm wrong a lot, but I feel like I know better than anybody how much, one thing I feel like I know better than anybody, that I know how much I need the miracle of the gospel, preaching the gospel for it to be preached through me. And I feel like I have a little more knowledge on that than anybody else does, even though I know nothing as I ought to know it. But may God bless us to preach, and I hope it will be preaching indeed in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's our purpose when we come into the house of God and we in the ministry, to feed the lambs and sheep of God that we love very much. We want the preaching of the gospel to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our habits, and we hope that it'll be pleasing to the Lord today. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, earthly adored Heavenly Father, we're such an unworthy people, an unrighteous people to attempt to even come before Thee this morning, before Thy throne of grace. Unworthy to ask of the least of Thy blessings, but knowing, Heavenly Father, that through the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and shed His blood upon the tree of the cross, that we would be worthy participants of the greatest of Thy blessings. Thy redemption through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have hope of that eternal home and glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we have an inordinate amount of our loved ones that are normally here with us, that are out traveling, that are upon the roads, and sometimes with our sister churches, wherever they may be, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You give them all traveling grace and return them back home safe once again, that we meet with them on another Sabbath day. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for the blessings we've had this weekend to be able to be with our sick brothers and sisters and partake of some of the meetings that have been going on. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You continue to bless them, bless their endeavors this morning, bless those that come before them and speak to them. We likewise ask this morning, Heavenly Father, that You pour out Your blessings upon Brother Gary, give to him a message that be uplifting to our spirits and our hearts. As we walk through this low ground of sin and sorrow, we're drugged down in so many ways, but only through the love and the grace that was made manifest through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we lift up our hearts and our minds and proceed on through this life, as toilsome as it may be sometimes, but we have a greater glory ahead of us that we should never strive to. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You be with our servicemen and women around about this world, this country, that stand upon that wall to protect us from those that would seek to do us harm, be with the first responders, and likewise watch over and care for us here locally. Sometimes they have an unthankful job, Heavenly Father, but we pray that You'd be with them and their families as they do their diligent service. Watch over them and protect them on their journeys back home. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You be with all of our loved ones, the sick and the afflicted, Sister Margie, Brother James Isaacs, and those that we don't know about. Put Your loving arms around about them. We know that Your healing hand is not too short to reach down and touch them. Pray that You would give to them those blessings that they need, Heavenly Father, that they can once again return to Thy service and be with the loved ones of Christ. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You overlook our shortcomings. Forgive us of the many faults that we have, the many sins and iniquities that we bear here in this world. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that on the morning of the resurrection, we might be counted among those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and when the seals are broken, and your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, returns in the air, call home his children. It's our hope and our desire that we might be counted among those that would be called home to glory. These many favors and blessings we ask in Christ's name and for his sake.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. And as Brother Steve mentioned, we were thankful to be with the saints at Purcell, Oklahoma for their annual meeting this weekend. And the Lord bless that very much. I want to turn your attention to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And I hope it was worth remembering the fact that we were in Romans 6 recently, but it's not necessarily a piggyback message from that, but I think we'll certainly see, as the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration, that there's going to be some carrying on of some things from the previous chapter. But there's a passage of Scripture here that I've been trying to meditate upon in this past week that I feel like the Lord has put upon my mind, and hope and trust. I'm begging the Lord that it'll be of God and to your good, and certainly to the glory of God. In Romans chapter 7, he starts off, and when I've tried to preach from Romans 7, it's usually been towards the latter part of the chapter. That's such a rich doctrinal portion of Scripture, and it teaches so much about the nature of the new birth. It teaches us so much about the change that happens in a child of God when they're born again. But and it relates to us Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. But before that, he gets into something where he uses something from the law and showing us something better that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7, he starts, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Pardon me, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." We don't want to be called that, do we? "But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." And I think this is really my text that I want to try to focus on. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So the Apostle Paul is telling him something that here's basic understanding of marriage and of biblical marriage. And he establishes the point here that says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. This is pretty simple, right? I mean, I don't think we really struggle with this understanding about marriage, but he says that as long as he's alive, she's bound to him. She's not free to go and marry somebody else and to live however she wants to live, or say, "Well, I know that I'm married to this man, but let's go marry somebody else and marry somebody else." You know, that's foolishness, right? And everybody understands that. So he's saying here that she's bound by the law as long as he's still alive, right? And we know that this is a matter of church discipline too, that if somebody were, you know, to engage in adultery and certainly not to repent of that, and for somebody to marry somebody else while they're still married, that's obviously something that, you know, the church would need to deal with. But that's a pretty unusual circumstance, even in a land of perverted marriages nowadays. I suspect it'll come, but I could be wrong about that. But he's saying as long as he's alive, she's still bound to him. And she's got to live in such a way that she's married to him. So for the married couples in the congregation, you understand that you're bound to one another, and you take the vow that says, "Till death do we part." And when one of the spouses passes away, then that requirement of God is no longer there. Because it's not that, and we want to bless the memory of a loved one that's passed away, and for a husband and wife to lose one or the other, that's one of the most painful pains that somebody can go through. And I've heard it said that somebody said, "Well, when their spouse died, they felt like a part of them died." And the preacher was telling me about this. He said, "I told him a part of you did die, because you're one with one another. And anybody that is happily married and loves their spouse, you know, it's one of those things that I just try not to let myself think in advance about. And the Lord teaches us not to worry about tomorrow, and we're not to borrow on tomorrow's worries. But I have to stop myself from thinking about that, because I don't want to. I'd rather go first than Sister Donna. Just selfishly, I don't look forward to thinking about that. That's a hard thing, and that's a painful thing in life for a spouse to lose the other one. And while the emotions are hard and the emotions are raw, and there's certainly going to be some strong sensitivities about that, and there's going to be some pain and some grieving that has to happen. Like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to mourn. There is a time to mourn. As you've heard me complain before, I don't like the way you go to funerals nowadays and they'll say a celebration of the life. It's not. I mean, it's a time to grieve. It's not a time to celebrate. It's a time to grieve. When we lose a loved one, it's a time to grieve. And I think that's our generation's have it quick, you know, type of process that we're in nowadays. It says, well, let's just rush on through the grieving process and get to the other side of it. But well, we really can't do that. It's a grieving process. It takes a while. And there's going to be hills and valleys in that grieving process. But we serve a God who's a God of the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. And he blesses us in the midst of our broken hearts. And he blesses us in the midst of seasons of grief. But where the heart lingers for a long time, and where the affections and the devotion lingers for a long time, the legal requirement of that marriage is quickly gone. And there's not a requirement anymore in the way that a husband and wife are to be faithful to one another. I mean, there should be a grieving process. It's not like, well, the spouse passes away and the next week that, you know, somebody's getting married again. That raises eyebrows of suspicion, right, when a marriage happens too quickly. But the legal requirement of being bound to that spouse is gone when the other spouse dies, right? I'm belaboring the point, but you all know that already, and you know that, and you understand it. But the Apostle Paul here, and let's hold our place here and think back to Matthew chapter 22. As the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they came telling him about this unusual circumstance. We've tried preaching on this before, I think even recently. But they came to Jesus, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And kids, just to repeat myself, if you try to remember the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, I'd be very sad, you see, if I didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe that there was going to be a life, you know, after this life. And so I'd be very sad, you see, if I didn't believe in the resurrection. If this was as good as it got, that would be sad. And they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they came to Jesus with an unusual circumstance in order to prove to him, in their mind, they're going to prove to him, here's how we know you're wrong. Right? Here's how we know you're wrong, because we're going to tell you about this unusual circumstance, and we're going to use this unusual circumstance to prove that your belief in heaven is all wrong. Right? Now, people will do that about abortion nowadays, won't they? And they'll say, well, here's an unusual circumstance that surely you must agree that abortion's okay in this case. Therefore, we're going to make it legal and make it always legal. Right? That's kind of what happens. Take an unusual set of circumstances and say, since it applies to this, it applies to everything else. So they're going to use a little bit of that same logic and say, here's a woman that was married seven times. She was married seven times. And their point is, if she had seven husbands, and there's a life after this one, and she's going to be there, and the seven husbands are going to be there, you see what they're doing here? They're using human logic on a glorious land, right? They're using finite, sinful human thinking, and they're translating that onto the thinking of heaven, and they're saying, see, this doesn't work. But they're just as wrong as they can be. They're people that are considered in the community, so to speak, to have an excellent knowledge of Scripture. They're supposed to be experts in the neighborhood about the Scriptures. Jesus shows them, you don't know anything about the Scriptures. You may be working with the guys that write it down and make all the copies, but you do greatly err, right? So they said, here's a woman. She was married to a husband. And he died and left no seed, meaning no children. So the second brother had her. And I grabbed Gil on the way out the door this morning because a thought hit me. I said, you know, there's something that Gil might be able to help me with on this. And what I was looking for, it was no help at all. But I found a little nugget that I wasn't expecting. And he said the one Jewish custom was they had to wait about 90 days until they married the brother. You know, this was the Old Testament law, right? If there was no son, if there was no child, the husband died, they had not had any children, then the next brother in the family that was unmarried was supposed to take that wife and marry her. And the first child was going to be named after the deceased brother so that his name would carry on throughout the Jewish people. So John Gill said, and this sounds believable, you know, you got to be careful with what you get from Mr. Gill, but this sounds pretty believable, where he said they had to wait about 3 months or 90 days before marrying the widowed sister-in-law just to make sure that there wasn't a child coming. Makes sense. You know, that kind of stands to reason. I could go believe that. But here's a woman that she married a husband. He died. They didn't have any children, so she marries the next brother. And then he died. Didn't have any children and married the next and so on. Got to the last of the seven. So in their humanistic thinking, not understanding heaven, they used the worldly thinking to try to disprove the otherworldly place that we're going to. Said, can't have seven men fighting over one woman in heaven. That just doesn't make sense. Therefore, it can't be. You see, they're already starting with a faulty foundation of saying, no heaven. Here's a set of circumstances we're going to use to prove that there's no heaven. And you're not going to have an answer to this. Right? That's the way they approach Jesus. They approach him like that many times. Master, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Right? And so we got him either way he answers. Right? No matter which way he goes, we've got him trapped. And they felt that way about the resurrection and about heaven. That here's a set of circumstances. It proves this doctrine of heaven that he's teaching is wrong. And we know it's wrong. And we're presenting this case to him. And we're going to prove to him because he's not going to be able to answer our question. And as you know, Jesus proved heaven with two little English words. In our language, it's two little English words. I am. Right? I am. Boy, the wisdom and the knowledge of God is past understanding, isn't it? If you and I were going to try to convince somebody like that, no, here's where you're wrong. Here's where you're wrong about how heaven is real. You know, you might say, well, I'm not sure what I would say about that. Well, we ought to know what we would say in such a situation because Jesus has already done it and we can follow in his footsteps. But he said, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of heaven, nor the power of God. For they are as the angels of God in heaven. He didn't say that we are angels, but as the angels of God in heaven, because you and I are small, humble pieces, I trust, of the bride of Christ in heaven. You see, there's one marriage in heaven, and it's the Lamb and His bride. There's one marriage up there. You and I won't be married to our spouses in heaven the way we are here. You and I are going to be in a better marriage. As wonderful as my marriage is with Sister Donna, I don't have to prove it to you that her marriage to me, it's going to be a whole lot better, her marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That goes without saying. We know that. As being part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be the glorious wedding, the glorious marriage. Well, the thought occurred to me, you know, I think about this as the woman with the seven husbands, woman with the seven husbands. Think about the engagement there with the Sadducees, the woman with the seven husbands. And it hit me in thinking about this week that just like the number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, right? Number eight is the number of new beginnings. Well, something that is so simply profound and profoundly simple that I've not thought about is one way to look at this story is a woman with eight husbands. Because she had seven here on earth, but she's part of the bride in the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that eighth husband, the number of new beginnings, is the best one of them all. So just like we have in the days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And as we go through the week, we're getting further and further away from Sunday. But as 7 days comes along, we get back to Sunday again. And in a manner of speaking, it's just like the one that we left a week ago. Right? We've got a number of new beginnings in the number eight. Do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do. We're getting further and further away from that do, but now we're going to end up right back to the same tone, octave higher. We're going to get back to the new beginning that we started from. You see, the woman that had the seven husbands, where she had seven of them, and as she's marrying the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and she's getting further and further away from that first husband that she had, actually what she's doing is she's getting closer and closer to the eighth one. A marriage of new beginnings, if you allow me to say it that way. A marriage of new beginnings where she is now going to be married in heaven to the Lamb of God and to be part of that holy bride. That bride coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. She's going to be part of that bride. She's part of that bride today, but as this story was going on, and she's having, or as it, her story was happening, not as they told it after the fact, but as they're telling her story, and as she was living that story, I have no idea what kind of emotion she was going through. I mean, to survive a spouse is heartbreaking. To have to do it again and again and again. I can't understand. I have no idea what the woman's emotions were. Did she eventually get numb to this? I mean, did she say, oh, but my first husband was the one that I really loved, and now I'm having to be wife to these other men that I didn't have the same love for. And she maybe was thinking, I'm getting further and further away from the one that my soul loveth. You see in the Song of Solomon where that language is used. Have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Oh, sometimes in life we feel like we've gotten away from the husband. We feel like we've gotten away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we say, I don't feel him anymore. I don't know where he is. And we can feel like the bride in the Song of Solomon where she says, have you seen him in whom my soul loveth? Do you feel sometimes like you've gotten away from the Lord Jesus? Do you feel sometimes like, oh, I felt his presence. I felt like he was so nigh me and he was so near me. And I felt like I could reach out and touch but the hem of his garment, as a woman did that wanted to be healed. Oh, I felt so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed as though I was like John laying upon his breast at the Last Supper. Or as if I could almost reach up and feel the beard upon his face. Oh, it felt like I could just hear his voice whisper to me, saying, thou art mine. Oh, there's times in life where we feel like that the Lord Jesus is so close. I feel like I could reach up into the portals of heaven and be able to touch him. But there's other times where we feel like the bride in the Song of Solomon, where she says, have you seen him? Have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Did the woman, and I don't know this, I'm speculating, right? But the woman that had the seven husbands, as she was getting further and further away from that first husband, did she feel that way? Did she feel that way, Sam? I'm having to play wife to these other men. But he's the one that I loved. He's the one that I want to spend the rest of my life with. I don't want to have to go through all these brothers. Oh no, another one's died, and I've got to be the wife of another one. Because the law requires it of me. The law requires me to be the wife of this next man. And again, I'm speculating and I can't prove this to you. And I want to stick to things I can prove. But was there a chance that maybe she's saying, but the first one, he's the one that my soul loveth. He's the one that I wanted to be joined with the rest of my life. Oh, if only he had not died, I wouldn't have had to be the wife of these other men. But as her heart might have been feeling like I'm getting further and further away from the one that I truly loved, what she may not have known was she's getting closer and closer to the one that her soul really loves, the one that her soul really loveth, the one that she will be joined to forever, the one that she will never have to say farewell to. She'll never have to lay him in the grave. Although he went in the grave once, but he came out victorious. And then he liveth unto God. And then he died unto sin once. But then he liveth unto God. Oh, she went on to heaven to be a part of the bride. She went on to be part of the bride to he that died, but liveth forevermore. You know, when our spouse dies, we're not going to be joined together in marriage again. That's going to be it. And that's going to be the end of the marriage. And that's what the Bible's teaching here, is that when the spouse is dead, then there's no longer that obligation to be as a spouse. But can you imagine that woman? as she, and they said, last of all, she died also. Can you imagine when she died and her spirit and soul went back to heaven? You know, there's that song in the songbooks, and it's a beautiful tune. It's got a good idea to it, but I'm only going over Jordan. I mean, I love the sentiment of the song. And I've got really good friends that disagree with me, and you're welcome to disagree with me about this. I know it's going to be a wonderful blessing that we're all going to be gathered around the throne in heaven together. I don't discount that at all. I am so thankful that we are going to be gathered at the feet of Jesus in heaven. But you know, the songbooks will say, I'm going there to see my mother. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there to see my classmates. I'm thankful. I am so thankful that we're going to be gathered together around the throne of God in heaven. But I'm persuaded that when our eyes open up in heaven, as Rachel's soul was departing when she gave birth to Benoni or Benjamin. Oh, as her soul, the Bible says that she cried, you know, Benoni, naming her son, son of my sorrow. That's what Benoni means. But the father named him Benjamin, son of the right hand. That's what Jacob meant. But her Bible says, for her soul was departing. As we talked about last week, where did her soul depart to? It departed to heaven. But when this woman that had the seven husbands, when she opened up her eyes in heaven, do you think she was looking around for the seven husbands? Or do you think that she was looking around there and saying, oh, where's my first husband, the one that I really love? Oh, no, her eyes were so fixed in such a gaze upon the Savior, the one whom her soul really loved. When she woke up in glory, her eyes were not looking for those that were gathered around the feet, but he that sat upon the throne. And as much as you and I miss those that have departed and left us and have gone on to be with the Lord, as much as we love them and we just almost feel like we could wish them back. Oh, when we get to heaven. Like the song says, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Oh, when we see and are able to gaze upon Jesus Christ, it'll be a blessing. Everybody else that's gathered around him, amen. And I'm not discounting that. Please don't walk away from here saying that I'm discounting the fact that we're going to be together in heaven. I'm not discounting that. But I am persuaded that our eyes are going to be fixed upon one. Our eyes will be fixed upon he that died for me. He that went to the cross for my filthy and rotten sins. He that laid down in death and he that rose up again. He's the one I trust that my eyes will be fixed upon. The Bible says, whom mine eyes shall see. Job said, whom mine eyes shall see and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job saying, even though my body's going to decay and be eaten by the worms, these eyes, these spiritual eyes, the eyes of my soul and spirit are going to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul here in Romans chapter 7, he's talking about the requirement of the law. And as long as the husband liveth, the woman is responsible to keep the law of her husband. Morally speaking, as long as I'm alive, Sister Donna has a moral obligation, a biblical obligation to me. Right? And me to her. I hope she's glad of that. I'm certainly glad of that. But when a spouse passes away, that obligation is no longer there. And he says that here in Romans chapter 7. The husband be dead, she's free to marry. And if we look at Paul's writings to the Corinthian church, I think we have to come to the conclusion to marry in the Lord. Right? Even though we don't have a moral and legal obligation to the first spouse, Paul's instructions to the people of God at the church of Corinth was to marry in the Lord. We have a handful of unmarried here in the congregation today. And I want to encourage you to always keep in mind to marry in the Lord. Marry the one that the Lord intends for you to marry. Wait as long as it takes to find the one that the Lord intends for you to marry. You will never regret that. It may be painful in the meantime waiting. It may be painful in the process of waiting. I can raise my hand and say it was painful. But it will be worth it in the end. And it's a, think of it as an investment on the rest of your life, the joy and peace of the rest of your life, to marry the one that the Lord intends for you to marry. So Paul is using the analogy of a marriage between a husband and wife, or he's using that rule, that law, as an analogy to the requirement that we had, the people of God had, to the law, and the fact that the law was done away. You know, for you and I to no longer be under the law, the Old Testament law, there had to be a death to the law, right? Because Paul is using this in an analogy here, and he's saying the woman is bound to the law of her husband. And by the way, in a subsequent verse, he's saying, and you were bound to the law. The people of God were bound to the law. He goes on later in Romans chapter 7 to say that the law was good and holy. Is the law sin? God forbid. Well, where did the law come from? From God. Has He ever made anything that was not good? God forbid. Of course not. He's never made anything that was not good. And the 6 days of creation, how did He describe it? Every day when He made stuff, and it says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And at the end of the 6 days, He saw that it was very good. So when God made the light, what happened? God made a declaration of that light. He saw that God made the light, and He saw the light, that it was good. Well, has God ever made anything that was not good? God, when He made your born-again spirit, was there any flaw in that? Was there something about your born-again spirit that's not good? No, it's good. It's holy. It's perfect. It's fit for heaven. And the moment you were born again, there was something inside of you that was fit for heaven from the very beginning. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, neither can he sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The born-again child of God, our flesh sins like crazy, unfortunately. And we need to suppress that. We need to fight against that. We need to stop that. But he's saying the born-again child of God inside of you, it does not sin and it cannot sin. Well, glory to God on that, right? And we have a dual nature. One that does perfect holiness and righteousness. It's made in the image of God. It's perfect and cannot sin. A spirit that reigns inside of us. And our job is to get the flesh out of the way so that it will rule and reign in our lives. But that born-again spirit inside of us cannot sin. Boy, that's shouting ground to know that there's something in us that is perfect and is fit for heaven the moment that God gave it. Because everything that He has ever made is good and very good. And that soul inside of you is good and very good. It's perfect. It is perfect. It's made after the image of God. So Paul says about the law, is the law sin? God forbid. The law came from God. God's not going to give a law that's sinful. God's not going to put a requirement upon people that is sinful. Now what the law did was it showed us our sin. Because it was a measure of righteousness. It said, here's all the requirements that you have. Here's a measure of righteousness. And like he wrote to the Corinthian church, it's like a glass, a looking glass, where when we look into the law, it's like looking in a mirror that says, oh, look how much I've broken. Oh, look when he says all these things and all these requirements, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not commit all these things. Love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. You know, I would challenge you and I, if we're going to be really honest with ourselves, and say, is there a law on the ten? And of course, the law he gave to Moses was so much more than just the ten. We'd say, have we kept any of those laws? Have we kept any of them perfectly? And I'm afraid we're going to have to say the answer is no. Because Jesus said, if you've hated your brother without a cause, the same as a murderer. Right? I'm afraid to say we're guilty of murder. So the law being held up as our schoolmaster, as he says in Galatians chapter 4, for the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. You see, the law is like a mirror that says, here's how bad you are. And if you get a bright light shining upon you as you're looking in a mirror, and y'all are a beautiful congregation. The most beautiful congregation in the world to me is here at Fuller's Chapel, Primitive Baptist Church. Y'all are beautiful to me. But you know, we're all born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. We all have flaws. And when you have a bright light shining upon you and you're looking in a mirror, call it vanity or call it whatever, but we're going to start finding flaws, right? We're going to start finding flaws that we're never going to be able to repair. As you can tell looking at me, I don't spend too much time trying to repair them. but the law is like a mirror where we look into the law and we say, well, I've broken that and I've broken that and I don't want to look anymore, right? But somebody might say, so that means the law is bad. That means that the law is bad. It was a broken system. It was never going to work. Well, you know, Paul said if there had been a law which could have given righteousness, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You know, Paul is saying by a rule of righteousness, by a common logic, you would say if there was a possible way for somebody to be righteous by the things that they've done, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. That's what the conclusion you would come to is saying, well, if we've got to stand holy and righteous before God based on something that we've done, then there's got to be a law that we keep and we've kept perfectly. But, you know, he's saying, by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. So the Lord Jesus Christ keeping the law and burying the law is why we are married to another. Right? Because he says here in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Well, when I read that at first glance, I'll start thinking, well, okay, it's me that is dead. It's like, in a manner of speaking, as Paul is using this as an analogy, it's like he's saying, you were married to the law. You had the obligation to keep it. You had the requirement to keep it. You were legally bound to the law. But now you're dead to the law. At first glance, you might read that and say, well, what he's saying is, I'm now dead. The law's still alive. The law can go marry somebody else. But that's not what he's saying, is it? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. You see, it's not us that are dead. It's the law that is now dead. It's the law that is rendered buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that says that the law, you are now dead to the law by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he put away the law and the requirement that we had to live by that law. When Jesus died, when Jesus was nailed upon the cross, and when he made his soul an offering for sin to God, when he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, it's not that he was accusing the law, although he did condemn the law. He condemned sin in the flesh, excuse me. He condemned sin in the flesh. It's not that he was saying the law is bad, but you see, he's saying, I have now fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the first and he may establish the second, right? He's saying, I have now fulfilled the law. And in so doing, excuse me, tripped on that. He says, and now fulfilling the law and having put that to an end, it's like he's made the law rendered useless. Because he's saying, I have fulfilled it. I have come to do that which my Father told me to do. I have fulfilled all that my Father sent me to do. He said, I do always those things which please my Father. Oh, can you and I say that about our relationship with the Father? We cannot, can we? We say many times, I do that which offends my Father. But Jesus didn't have to make a confession like that, although he was treated like that. You see, Jesus took our shame that we deserved on the cross, so we ought to be able to bear some shame on behalf of Lord Jesus Christ, right? The shame that I deserved, he took every bit of that on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. He and in his life, he had to do everything just right. He had to take every step perfect and holy, or else he would not have been the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he had to fulfill every bit of it, and he fulfilled it to every jot and every tittle. Right? That's like the commas and the dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's type of thing. He fulfilled every single bit of it. In fact, even in his dying moments, when he looked down at John and he said, behold thy mother. You see what he's doing? He's still honoring his mother all the days of his life. He honored his mother up until the last day of his life and made sure that she was taken care of by the apostle of love. Who better to entrust your mother with than the one that's known as the apostle of love? So Jesus fulfilled the law to every jot and every tittle. And Paul said he had to do that for you to be married to another. This reminds me of an Old Testament character in the Bible, Abigail. Abigail was married to this churlish man. I think it's pronounced curlish. But she was married to this really despicable man. And David came across Abigail's husband and Nabal, I believe his name was. And David came across Nabal and was trying to make an arrangement with him. And Nabal, he wouldn't hear it. He wouldn't hear it. And when the other men among his people came and told Abigail, you can kind of sense that Abigail is almost like, oh, he's done it again. Oh, my goodness, he's done this again. I cannot believe he just treated David this way. Right? That's the way I kind of read into this, that Abigail's saying, she goes on to tell David, he's a curlish man. He's just mean and nasty, right? I mean, everything he does is just with a motive. It's with bitterness. It's with harshness. And so Abigail goes and intercedes on behalf of her husband. Well, David was about to go kill him. David was about to go kill Nabal and all of his men. And Abigail came and interceded on behalf of her husband. And David said because of her goodness, because of her kindness, he was not going to go and destroy them. Well, in the process of time, it doesn't appear to be very long at all. Nabal just died. And the Bible really doesn't even tell us, to my memory, doesn't even tell us why he died. It just says that he died. And when David found out that he had died, David went and sent for Abigail to have Abigail come and be his wife. You see, that's like the law dying. Of course, the law was good and holy. It wasn't curlish like Nabal. But you see, it's like the law died, became rendered useless. Abigail's no longer bound to the law of her husband. She's now free to marry. And who did she marry? David. What happened when the law got put away upon the cross? The people of God, in a manner of speaking, the people of God became his bride. No longer required to live under the law, but now like Abigail, married to the greater David. Right? She became the bride of David. We have become the bride of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We had, at Paradise Church, where I came from, we had a sister. She was born in 1901. And, yeah, kids, I'm old enough to have known somebody that was born in 1901. She was born in 1901, but part of the reason why I'm old enough to have remembered her is because of how long she lived. And she lived until the year 2000, I believe. She was 99 years old when she died. At 98, you would have thought she was going to make 100 easy. But Sister Minnie, she had a few different last names, as you're going to find out from this story. But when we met her, when we came to the Primitive Baptist and found the church, her name was Sister Minnie Midkiff. And she was married to Monty Midkiff. Well, I didn't know it at the time, didn't know it for quite a while, but that was her third husband. She got married at an early age, like people quite often did back then. And her husband was shot and killed in their 20s. Then she married a man that, up until her dying days, she referred to him as his last name, Blackman. And she said something about, yeah, when I was married to Blackman, and I think they were married for 48 years, lived to be old, and he passed away. Sister Minnie, again, was married to Monty Midkiff by the time that we came along. She was in her third marriage. She looked like she was 65, but I think she was probably 80 to 85 when we met her. She was always youthful, very, very youthful. And she was married to Monty Midkiff, and that's who we knew as her husband when we came along. And one day we were at a singing school, and news came that Monty had passed away. And one of the first thoughts, he was always inviting me to come over and play checkers. He said, hey, come over to the house and play checkers sometimes. Yeah, I'll do that. It sounds good. I was, I don't know, Lily and Isaac Renee's age, something like that, Luke's age, when he passed away. We got news that he had passed away. And the first thought that I had was I never went and played checkers with him. I felt guilty about that. I never went and played checkers with him. Well, Sister Minnie was a very youthful lady and had some spunk about her. Well, much to our surprise, she got married again to a neighbor. The couples had been friends. They both were widowed. And I believe she was 91 and he was 78. Now, they weren't legally bound to their spouses that had passed away. And Sister Minnie told one of my sisters in a spunky moment, she said, I got tired of burying these husbands, so I married me a younger man. I believe 91 and 78, something like that. So surely she's going to outlive him. Well, and I've forgotten his name, to be honest with you, but he's a nice man. Well, he got cancer. She's trying to help him around the house together, and as can happen with elderly folks, they tripped over something and fell on top of her and broke her hip. And at 98 or so, you'd have thought she'd live to be 110. Well, with that broken hip, her health went downhill fast. But she still outlived him. As she was there at his funeral, tears in her eyes, and we all just looked at her wondering, how do you outlive four husbands? How do you do that? And the only answer is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we make it through any heartache. That's the only way we can make it through any sorrow. But Sister Minnie outlived four husbands. When her husband was shot and killed in her early or mid-20s, life probably felt like it was over for her. But Sister Minnie had great and wonderful blessings in the Lord that came after that, and a long, happy marriage of 48 years to a faithful man. But she outlived him. And she outlived Brother Monty. And she outlived her last husband. There's got to be some thoughts in a woman's mind. And we know it did because of the spunky comment that she made to my sister. Married a younger one so I would outlive him. I wouldn't outlive him. And then she did. You know, there's got to be something in a woman's mind, I would think, that says, how can this keep happening to me? How can it keep happening that I'm the one that outlives my spouse that I love so dearly? Why do I have to keep burying husbands? Why do I have to continue to go to their grave as they die and have to say farewell and be the one that has to live without the other one? And our minds think this way, doesn't it? Why me? Why me? You know, that's a song of the devil. That's a song of the devil that says, why me? Because we all are getting better than what we deserve. But you see, as Paul is saying here, that you are now dead to the law, right? What law? Any law. How many children of God have lived in captivity because they've said, oh, I've got to fulfill this law in order to be right with God and to be with God in heaven, right? And then somebody comes along and tells them about a different law. No. It's not that you have to do the ABCs of this church, but no, you've got to just accept Jesus as your Savior. And now that's going to be how you'll stand right before God. That's going to be how you're going to be holy and without blame before Him in love. I've told you about my friend at work where he had gone from that type of theology to now believing one day I'm going to stand before God and my works are going to be measured in the balances, and that's going to determine where I go. You see, my friend had gone from the death of one law to another law. And I hope to God since then that he's now become dead to that law. Oh, I hope to God he understands grace. But there's been children of God that have gone from one law to another law to another law. And they've had to have one die and then be married to another law. Have that law die and be married to another law. Where somebody tells them, no, this is what you got to do to go to heaven. And they do that and they still feel empty. And they say, no, somebody else comes along. No, not that's what you have to do. This is what you have to do to go to heaven. And they do that. And they say, okay, good, now I'm good, I'm covered. I won't have to outlive this one. And then they come along with a better knowledge and find out, no, no, that's not what saves you to heaven. You've got to do this in order to go to heaven. You know, they're children of God. They've gone from seven husbands. They've gone from one to another and had seven different husbands. And what they've been married to in their doctrine and their theology, it says, this is what I've got to do to be right with God and to be with Him in heaven. And they've outlived that one. And they've outlived another one. And they've outlived another one. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved from that type of theology and that type of doctrine. That's my heart's desire and prayer for the people of God, is to recognize, no, you have one husband who's made you dead to the law, to any law. Fill in the blank with any type of law. Any thou shalt. Jesus put it to death. Jesus, when He died on the cross, He put it to death so that you should be married to another, even Him who has been raised from the dead. That's who you're married to, child of God. That's who's waiting to take you home one day. That's your eighth husband, so to speak. Like the woman that had seven, her eighth was the best. Oh, when Jesus turned the water into wine. And it says the people didn't know about this good wine at the end, but the servants knew. Aren't you thankful that you and I this morning know I don't have to go through seven husbands? I don't have to go through seven laws? I don't have to go through any type of law anymore because He died. He died and He put it away. He put away the law that we would be married to Him that has been raised from the dead. Ooh, we ought to thank God and glorify God for the precious truths and promises that we are dead to the law. Any law, doesn't matter which one, we are dead to the law and married to Jesus Christ. We'll never outlive Him. We'll never survive Him. We'll never have to go to His grave ever again. I love you so very much. May God bless you. I appreciate your good attention. If you'd like to be united with the Church of the Lord Jesus and follow Him in baptism, we would certainly encourage you to do so. If you know that you've been married to Him, you ought to take up that marriage, so to speak, with the church and be part of that bride here on earth. And may God richly, richly bless you. I love you and appreciate your good attention.